Only about three questions on your yellow sheet. Shouldn't take you long. That. Quiz number 12. Last time we got done with articles 1 through 21, and we looked at the summary of the doctrines. Number one, the Lutherans think that their opponents cannot disagree with them concerning the summary of the doctrines. That would be articles 1 through, oh, it should be 21, sorry, it says 20, 1 through 21. What's the three reasons why the Lutherans think this?
Reason number one, because they're scriptural.
First of all, they come from the Holy Scriptures. Of course the opponents won't disagree with us. Two?
The church has always taught.
This is what the church has always taught. So if you go back through the church fathers, you can see the church has taught this, you know, for a long, long time. And finally, this is kind of significant. Three, they say it doesn't disagree with the Roman Church. This is what the Roman Church says. Insofar as you hold to, you know, the fathers as it has been taught. So they're willing to say not only is this scriptural, not only is this what the church has always taught, but the Roman Church teaches this as well, and so they would say that those who are espousing something else have departed from the Roman Church. That's interesting, because they're going to try to, say the Lutherans have departed from it. Number two, with what are the remaining articles, articles 22 to 28, what are they concerned with?
Abuses
and traditions, exactly. So, we've dealt with the doctrine. Now we're just going to deal with some practices which just need to be corrected. Traditions, maybe, that have gotten out of line. Abuses of things that shouldn't be done. Finally, number three, what did the Roman Church condemn the Lutheran Church for? And they condemned them in Article 4, dealing with justification. Article 6, dealing with new obedience. Again, in Article 20, concerning faith and good works. I put A and B. They're actually two sides of the same coin. What did they condemn the Lutherans for? They reject
faith alone.
Yeah, you Lutherans teach faith alone. They didn't like that. What's the other side of the coin?
They claim we didn't do good work, believe in good work.
That good works don't merit. That's the point. You keep saying that we're saved by faith alone, and you say that good works don't merit whatever it is we're getting to. So that pretty well is the summary of those articles. We do have, and took a look at last time, the back of, we took a look at our white sheet in which we saw the articles of faith and doctrine and then the summary statement. As you say, we're going on to these later articles. I showed you the back of that page where I took from the Jacob's second edition, or second volume, where it organized these. I actually put it into a chart in order to make it work. One thing you might want to correct down here at the bottom, I think it said Articles 7 through 12. It's actually 17. Someone pointed that out, so I included that on there as well. I kind of gave it a chart which gives it a bit of a visual appeal. I did find something this morning, even as I was doing this. I found a woodcut by Wenceslaus Link. I have one of his devotional books as well, in which he does a quite visual of the first 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession. He does it in kind of a seven branched menorah of your sorts, a light, and in each one of these, and I'll be getting I haven't had a chance to kind of look at the whole thing, but in each one of these, the article like is included, like Article 7 dealing with the church, and then you have a little medallion that deals with the church, and he kind of puts them all how they relate. And so there's more than one way to kind of see this. I just thought that was interesting. I'll take a little bit more time to look at that at another time and maybe show that to you. I have got Mary had brought up for me, do you have your Book of Concord, Mary? We've talked about various editions. Mary mentioned last time that concerning the text that I've been using up on the board here, which happens to be from the Concordia Triglotta edition. There are various translations that we have. Probably the most common one that you're going to see, it's a little bit dated now, 1959, is Tappert's edition. What text do they use? Mary said, I don't think your text is the same as mine. And we began to look at it and to see. In the Tappert edition, the Augsburg Confession is actually divided into two parts. And so there is the German on the top. Let me see if I can get to the one that we were going through. There is the there is the German on the top, and there is the Latin on the bottom. Now, with the other documents in here, the Apology and the Formula Congregation, whatever, there's not two. Most of the English editions that have come out have done this. They have gone with a Latin and a German. So they translate the Latin into English and they translate the German into English. Are they exactly the same? They are not. And so it's not that they wrote the German and then they translated it into Latin. They wrote the entire German and then they wrote the Latin. Most of the time it appears to be a translation, but there are times in which he kind of adds and goes on. Concerning that, why did they do this? One might be just because they could. But let me give you the history just to give you an idea, and then I'll explain. The Lutherans wrote the Augsburg Confession as it was to be presented to the emperor in both German and Latin. This council was in Augsburg, and they wanted it, therefore, and they made a big point that we're going to conduct this in German. But Latin was the official language of all of ecclesiastical domains and things of that sort. They present both copies, German and Latin, to the emperor, but the point is, we read out loud the German. Therefore, the German is considered the official Augsburg Confession. Of what year? 1530. Historically, we handed them over to the emperor. The emperor gave them to the Roman Church. The Roman Church lost them. Do we have the original copies? No.
They can't get into the archives.
Well, and they have. We're pretty sure they took the originals to the Council of Trent, which happened later, but somewhere after that, if they are there, nobody knows. They make obviously a big deal about how we don't know, have the original, so we don't really know what's there. But we prepared the copies, and so, we know what is in those, and you have drafts, and you have all of this, so, we have some. The first printed edition, however, happens, this was in June, 1530, the first printed edition is the edition of 1531. And it was printed in German. We refer to that as the Editio Princeps, meaning in Latin, the first edition, because it was published. Most of the German, if you're wanting to go back, there's been a lot of study about, there was about six different copies that were printed, six different editions that were printed in 1531, and so you get those together and you want to find out. They go back to the first one of 1531, and that's what's been translated for the German. Nevertheless, a Latin edition comes out as well. And later you have kind of a Latin edition. Normally, this Concordia edition only has one English version in there. And you kind of go, Tepperd has two. So which one is it? Is it the German or the Latin? Well, you might expect them, and it's considered a people's edition, a reader's edition. They're simplifying things. They include They include the Latin edition. Yeah, which kind of surprises me. Now, for us, you can have all kinds of scholars arguing about the different versions, the editions, and whatever. For us, it primarily comes down to, I'm not really concerned about 1530 and the original. I'm really not concerned about 1531 and which edition was published. And, you know, there were other ones that came along. You know what I'm really concerned about? In 1580, when we put this whole book together, we had the German Dresden edition, and that's the one that everybody in Lutheranism signs. So no matter what all you have over here, you know, which one are you pledging me to? The 1580 German Dresden edition that everybody signed. That's the real concern. That being said, does the Latin help us to understand? Absolutely. Mary, what we got going on is they chose one particular edition to translate. They got that out of Dalbenty here. He got it out of a critical edition, the De Bekenntnisschriften, in order to figure out which one we have. The actual Latin edition comes from 1584. That's why you're going to find sometimes some differences in this. And it's not simply a matter of a translation. It's a matter of, you know, they actually stuck in another sentence. Now, are these contradictory? Are these a problem? None of them are a problem. The only time we ended up with a problem was that...
when you give us a test.
Okay. Except for your grade, Mary, everything else is working out fine. Walter, give her a little slack on this. The only time we ever had any problem, and it really was out on our sign, we are Trinity Lutheran Church, and we have UAC, which is the Unaltered Augsburg Confession. Unaltered. So we would say, which one is the unaltered? Well, we're going to go, you know, back to, you know, 1530 is what's given. The first published one is 1531. That's pretty well what everyone goes to and says that's it. And yet that's the very one that's included in the 1580 Dresden edition. So that's the... why do we call it the unaltered? Because Melanchthon continued to try to improve the text, which, with it being a public document and being the, you know, it's not his personal copy that he can do anything he wants with, and we didn't really make a whole big deal about it until someone picked up the 1540 edition, which is commonly referred to as the Variata. And someone who happened to be a Calvinist and denied the Lord's body and blood in Lord's Supper went to Article 10 of this and said, you know, I think that I could subscribe to this. This would be no problem because the Lutherans didn't say it was actually the body and blood. It's just kind of the spiritual body and blood. And we went, wait a minute. We looked at 1540 and looked back at the other and went, okay, at this point, it is a big deal. We're setting aside all of the variations that came after. We're going to the unaltered Augsburg Confession. Now, I don't think Melanchthon's intention was to make that vague or to do it, but it was then being used in a wrong way.
They're translating them into different German dialects.
Yes, they were. Anyway, at that point we said this kind of continually improving and whatever, forget it. We're going back to 1530 and that's all that there is to it. So that's what happened with it. When I was talking with my father, he goes, that UAC out there, Unaltered Augsburg Confession, he goes, yeah. He goes, so does anybody have on their sign the AAC? The Altered Augsburg Confession? No. But anyway, Brian, do you have a hand?
Reader's Edition came out. I seem to remember all the liberals in Missouri having a fit over something in there, and they actually caused enough of a ruckus that they went back and changed something. Do you remember what that was?
No, I don't remember. I remember what you're saying. There was a
thing and a wording and something in the.
There was a wording, and so there's a second edition that was, and that's what that one is.
With contemporary worship or something, and they went in and said, this isn't a good translation.
I don't remember. There was something like that, but I don't remember what it was. Sorry. Karin, did you have something?
Well, I was just going to say what you had said to me about Melanchthon. You said he's kind of like a fifth child who likes to keep the family together and fix everything, and which I can relate to. So anyway, he liked to make everybody happy and try to compromise. He was willing to compromise on things that he shouldn't have compromised on in his later editions.
And we're going to find that as we go on. On the one hand, he's held up as the teacher of all Germany. And rightfully kind of the heir of Luther. And when Luther dies, he holds up. There are some things, though, that, you know, he's a very good writer. And at times that, you know, often your best thing can be your worst.
So you're saying he was a sinner like the rest of us?
Yeah. And also, I'm just going to say, he was under a lot of pressure. I mean, I don't think he intends to, but he's that was a problem. Okay, so that gets us kind of update of some of those things. We're moving on to Article 22 to make that transition. I'm going to read the last paragraph after they got done with the summary. They said, the dispute and dissension, the part that's coming up, are concerned chiefly with various traditions and abuses. Since then, there is nothing unfounded or defective in the principal articles, and since this our confession is seen to be godly and Christian, the bishop should in all fairness act more leniently, even if there were some defect among us in regard to traditions, although we hope to offer firm grounds and reasons why we have changed certain traditions and abuses. This being said, Articles 1 through 21 are the heart. Although the Lutherans came kind of with 22 to here, really when they get the document done, they say, what's most important is the theology that we've just presented. This, which we're going to correct from this point, is simply a matter of practices that don't agree with the doctrines, and so we're going to give you an explanation why we have changed certain things. In addition to this, we're also going to find that the Lutherans, as they do this, are very generous. if I can say it in another way, they say, you know, we could list lots and lots of stuff. They're listing kind of the bare minimum. Now, they're big things that go on in the church. So, for example, in this one, both kinds in the sacrament, what's going on? The Roman Church is giving out Lord's Supper, only giving out the bread to the people. The priest is able to take the bread and the wine, but the people are given one kind in Lord's Supper. All right, is that a noticeable change when the Lutherans start doing this? Absolutely, this is big. They mention one other thing. The one other thing is we're not going to do the procession, and we'll talk about what a Eucharistic procession is today. Let me give you one more thing. So the second article deals with marriage. Marriage of the priests. The Roman Church? No, the priests could not marry. Lutherans? Now the Lutheran pastors are marrying. Is that big? Well, obviously, that's huge. Some of these things. But that being said, they quickly mention these things and kind of slide by. In fact, what that paragraph that I read kind of goes, listen, these aren't that big a deal. They're not that important. We've changed them. Of course, there are abuses and traditions, so we got reasons for them. But, you know, the bishops ought to, you know, knowing that we got the doctrine right, they ought to, you know, sometimes we have different things and maybe we're not. They don't make a big deal about this. They could have, and they could have listed lots of stuff. Once the Augsburg Confession is rejected, the apology, they go, fine, bring them all out. Let's explain, you know, what all has changed and why. But at this point, they're holding back. Okay, so as we get to this, you might say, well, this doesn't sound like that big a deal. Yeah, at least initially it's not. But they're kind of laying down their hand, and their hand and that they're laying down is, we've changed some things, but, and now they're going to give us the scriptural reasons why. That is important. Let's take a look at it. First of all, both kinds in the sacrament. Among us, both kinds are given to laymen in the sacrament. The reason is that there is a clear command and order of Christ, drink of it, all of you, Matthew 26, 27. Concerning the chalice, Christ here commands with clear words that all should drink of it. In order that no one might question these words and interpret them as if they apply only to priests, Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, that the whole assembly of the congregation in Corinth received both kinds. That pretty well is the summary of what's going on. They're only giving out the bread to the layman. We are giving out the bread and the wine. That is, Christ's body and blood under both kinds. Why? First of all, Christ himself said to do it. It was a common misinterpretation that it said, oh, when Christ said, drink of it, all of you, he's only talking to the priests. They say, no. They cite 1 Corinthians 11, 20 that says, of course the whole congregation took it. Why?
Christ said
it. No, why? Do they know?
Because he says not to use it to get drunk.
They were refusing it.
Because Paul says people in the congregation are getting drunk. Now, if you're not giving out the cup to the congregation, you wouldn't have a drunken problem with 1 Corinthians. So they go, of course, what do I have? I have Christ's words, and I have an example in which Paul is correcting them, saying, you know, some are getting drunk. So obviously wine was being distributed. So that pretty well is the whole point. Now, we're going to go on. We've got to get a little bit more, but what do you think, Mary?
What is, do you think, the real reason why the Romans don't want to give it out, other than spilling it, which, of course, we're all going to do, right?
So you think spilling it is not the real reason?
That, exactly, because it kind of happens so often or so dastardly that that's an issue. They have to have some reason why they're keeping it.
That is one of the reasons that they do give in the confutation when they respond. But that is only one of a list of reasons. And so you're right, that's not the only reason why. bring that back up at the end. I got 30 more minutes before I can. Oh, I don't have that long. I got 15. Both kinds, one kind. Roman Church today.
It's still one kind.
Aren't they starting to give both kinds?
They do.
A lot of times they just dip it.
When we talk about dipping, what we mean is intinction. So, does anybody know? 1970, Vatican II said you can once again give both kinds. Has it been going on since 1970? No, it's taken time. They've allowed, if the bishops do exceptions and do whatever, I'm going to say it took a long time. And probably, especially in America, it's pretty well the universal practice right now that those who wish to receive both kinds can. Universally. I mean, it's pretty well, I don't know of any that don't. Now, if you follow the old Latin rite, according to that, you would only receive in one kind. And I would say when they do that, they probably do. But there's, I mean, in the bottom half of Illinois, there's probably one parish up in Belleville that uses the Latin rite once a month. At this point, you know what? The Roman Church actually changed. What we accused them of doing in the Augsburg Confession, now they distribute both kinds in the sacrament.
It only took 400 years.
What now?
I guess it only took 400 years for them to come around.
Great. Let me tell you what happened. Which is a good point. I included in this little sidebar thing that, you know, communion under both kinds obviously was the prevailing usage during the apostles. Fifth century, Pope Leo and Galatius condemned those who abstained from using the chalice, saying, you better take both kinds. This is the way it is. But since about the 12th century, the final suppression of intinction, they finally said, no more, we're not doing that anymore. That's not allowed. And the gradual abolition of the laity of communion, that is, of the species of wine, this begins with the 12th century. The disuse of the chalice by the laity was not yet universal by 1274, but by the Council of Lambeth in 1281, it directs that the wine is to be received by the priest alone, but non-consecrated wine, you could have non-consecrated wine, which was not communion. The Catholic website, it's impossible to say exactly when the new custom became universal or when the Church's approval of it acquired the force of law, but in 1416, communion under both kinds was abolished at the Council of Constance so that only priests were allowed to have the blood. What do we have? Well, Todd, it took about 900 years, and in 1970 they brought back communion in both kinds. Now, on the one hand, I'm going to rejoice because this is what the Lord intended. And it started out, and about the 12th century, they, quit. And finally, about 1970, which, interesting, is like one of the most liberal councils that they've had. Nevertheless, they brought it back, and now at least they're doing it. So I'm going to rejoice. But I also find it a little funny. Why? Because my Catholic friends spend a lot of time telling me, oh, the Roman Catholic Church never changes.
I know.
You know, the Pope, everyone, they always say the same thing. Everybody agrees. It's all whatever. And I'm going, wait a minute. You know, I mean, you can go back again and again. And the problem is the internet. Before that, we could, it took scholars to go back and figure out the flip-flops that happened all over the place. But now it's pretty simple, and they finally have to admit, you know what? Things changed. Absolutely. And at one point, we actually said, no, this is. Now, I would love to, I don't have time, I would love to read you the Roman Confutation, in which their response to the Lutherans are things like, no, no, in apostolic times, they never did this. And no, no, the church, you know what I mean? And they go through and they misinterpret the history, which everybody knows, okay? But that's exactly what you have. When you get to the last part of this particular doctrine, or this particular article, it says this: because the division of the sacrament, dividing, that is, separating the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ, is contrary to the institution of Christ, the customary carrying about of the sacrament in processions is also omitted by us. What is that? Well, I have an explanation. A Eucharist procession, what is it? It is a public witness of the veneration, that is, we're taking this thing, we're holding it up so that everybody can adore it, worship it toward the Most Holy Eucharist. It's conducted through public streets. It takes place in this way. You take a consecrated host, you stick it into a monstrance, which is a thing that looks like a sun, and you put this kind of in the middle of it. It's lifted up by a priest who then leads the faithful around in a procession. What does it look like? It looks like this. What is going on? Here is the priest. He's holding the monstrance. He puts this host that's been consecrated there. Usually they have a tent that they're holding over it. They do it in procession. Everybody walks around. And you all, by your looking at it, you venerate, you worship it. The Lutheran said, we're not doing this. We don't do this anymore. In fact, in Augsburg at this time, they knew that the Lutherans weren't doing this, and so they began the council at Augsburg with this kind of procession through the streets. And you were supposed to bow the head, and you were supposed to kneel down, and the German, I don't want to say emperor, that's not the guy that... The elector of Germany refused to have a part in this, and he stood on the side of the street as it passed by, and they said, you know, you will kneel. No, I will not kneel. You know, I will not give credence to this. I will not kneel. And the emperor says that it will be off with your head if you don't kneel. And the elector went, here's the head.
The emperor wasn't quite as powerful as people.
Well, he could have done it.
Yeah.
But he yeah, exactly. And that's the very thing that's going on. I find it interesting that this was the reason why they put, yeah, we're not doing this anymore because you're separating one from the other. There's a whole lot of other problems with this. And why don't we do this?
Well, we don't worship the elements.
No. Now, the elements, having become the body and blood of Christ, we hold them in great, you know, the Lutheran said, insofar as we have Lord's Supper, we treat them with the respect that is given to the body and blood of Christ. And so within that, is there an adoration? Sure.
Our only command is to eat and drink. It's not paraded around like a parade.
What's our use? The use is that they are to be given to be, you say the words, you give them out to eat and drink them. Insofar as I got to carry them from here to there, well, of course we're going to, you know, treat them well. But are we going to, if we have any command to venerate, do we have any command to carry them around? Do we have any, no, to eat and drink.
Yeah, we don't want to turn them into an idol in themselves.
That's just not what we've been given to do. But in this one, the Lutherans are holding back. And the Lutherans are saying, concerning this, this separates, we're not even going to go there. But that's pretty well all this one explains.
Okay, well now I'm wondering, do we need to be careful with our own practice? Because we do kneel when we go up to the Lord. We don't have to, but we do. Some people bow a little bit. You know, is that pushing it a little bit? Are we doing something that God did not command? Are we venerating it by bowing or just nodding the head or kneeling down?
Within its use, as long as, you know, I'm not doing this for the purpose of an adoration, within its use, yes, of course I do. It's the body and blood of Christ upon the altar. I'll kneel to it. I will treat it as what it is. And that the Lutherans had no trouble. But again, we're always saying within the use, within its use, as long as that's, you know, being done. Am I going to, you know, some would say, well, let's consecrate the elements and then let's set it over here.
Okay,
that's not it.
Parading around of it and leaving it over.
Doing something that is not commanded within its use, yes, we have to. And so in the very same way, even after Lord's Supper is done, those elements are not returned to the refrigerator. They are not returned to the common elements where you say, oh, yeah, sit it back with the wine, anybody can drink. No. This is separate. This is special. We give it the respect that it deserves. So adoration within its use, fine, but not outside.
Okay, I've been in it once in a while, y'all. I will go to the Catholic Church with my kids. And I never thought of this, but in this procession, they will have, and it's, I've been in some of them, where children will come from the back carrying the elements up to the priest.
That is not considered a Eucharistic procession because those elements are considered unconsecrated. They've not been used yet. The church did have those kind of processions. The Lutherans didn't go against them. I'm going to say, you know, I process it from the credence table 4 feet over to the altar just because you got to get it there some way. But that's not a, this is intended for and is a different thing.
Isn't that why we traditionally, if we walk up toward the altar and the consecrated elements are there, isn't that why we bow? We're acknowledging that.
At Lord's Supper?
This is.
Absolutely.
Even after church, like if I got to go up and get mail, you know, out there and the door's not open and I cut through, the sacraments, if they're still there, isn't that traditional bow? Or just,
yeah, and
it is. If they're the Lord's body and blood.
It is. It is. The, There's a bit of a, for many Roman, not just Rome, but others, that would say, we're going to make sure that we consecrate more elements than we need so that we can have it up there, and we're going to put it in a tabernacle, and we're going to keep it up there so that no matter when you come, there's always some consecrated hosts up there. And so the idea being that every time you come in and you get into a pew, you bow or you kneel or you put the knee in you or whatever, you know, Lutherans were not concerned with keeping it around with the venerable. We're concerned about its use. But within its use, absolutely. So I'm a little kind of hedging my bet to, you know, to say, do I, as a Lutheran, when I come in, do I know, you know, if you go into a Roman church, you know, it's always there. They make sure. For us, we're like, no, it's, once it's consecrated, we'll go on. So, this gets us through the very first point. As they go through, they will talk about various things with it. It's not a long, it does go on to say this was introduced against God's command. There were canons against this practice, and yet there were other ones that were for it. The Lutherans said, you know, we've corrected this particular practice. Is this the most important practice? You know, no, there's a whole lot of other things, and we'll get to it with the apology. We'll get to it when they don't like some of the other things that we have done. The Roman response includes not only some misconceptions, but they even go on to tell us something. Well, it wasn't in this one, but they will say, you know, we believe in transubstantiation, which is this philosophical idea that the one changes, but the substance changes, but the accidents remain the same or whatever. And they will go on to tell us it's okay that you're only receiving the one kind, because all of Christ is included under each kind. So, even if you only receive the bread, you're getting both the body and blood of Christ. or the whole Christ, or, you know, as Lutherans, we just kind of go, you got a word of God on that? Where does that come from? They don't have a word of God on that. It's a philosophical kind of idea that they've made up with it. But they don't have a word of God on it. And that's why with these, as we go through the abuses, we're going to keep going back to the word. Stephen, do you have a...
I was just going to say, it just seems like it's another issue where, you know, something's being elevated above God's word. Whether it's the saints or hope or sacraments.
Yes. And I think that not... Often with traditions, some things begin to happen, and then later you almost have to justify them by trying to find a reason for it. Mary, next time, sorry I didn't get to it. I'll come back, and we'll talk about some of the reasons that they give and why. I'm not quite sure, and I think just like you, is that the real reason why it started? No, it doesn't appear to be. After the fact, there's a lot of other things that are spoken about concerning it. So we'll wrap that up next time. We'll move on to the marriage of the priests or the pastors. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a clear confession, one that is based upon your word. And we thank you that we can receive, according to your institution, the body and blood of Christ under the species of bread and wine, and that we might receive forgiveness of our sins, and with that our conscience might be comforted. In Jesus' name we pray.